bulbs from time to time. This light bulb moment was making me aware of the fact that for much of my life, I've struggled with one of those fears. I think we all have those. I think a lot of times we like to call them by fancy names so that we can act as if it's, you know, something really big that's impacting us. I really struggle with arachnophobia, we might say, which really that just means we squeal when there's a spider on the bathroom wall. Or agoraphobia, meaning I don't like to, you know, I'm scared of public places, which really just means I'm an introvert. I could fall in that category as well. So many other of these funny things. And so the fear that I realize I've had for much of my life has a fun name as well. It's called thassilophobia. Thassilophobia. Anyone ever hear of that? That name before, thassilophobia. Thassilophobia is not a fear of water, but it's a fear of large, large, deep, dark, unfathomably deep bodies of water. Which is interesting because I've spent much of my life in the water, around water. We were blessed in my childhood to live in a community that had a private freshwater pond that we would spend our summers swimming in. I had a lot of friends and family members that had boats, so we'd be out on the lakes all the time. We'd like to take summer trips to the beach, on and on. But I suddenly realized why my legs would get tingly when I was in deep water. Why I would get jittery and feel like this uncontrollable sense to get out of the water. Thassilophobia. I said, wow, I guess most people probably don't feel like that when they're swimming in a very, very deep lake. They just swim. They just enjoy it. And so all of that just to introduce the passage that we're reading today, I can relate. I relate to the disciples. I relate to their response to this situation where they are out on a boat in the middle of the sea, taking on water to the point that the boat is full, and they lose it a little bit. They get a little scared. I relate. I would fall into that same category. And so we understand, I understand that in many ways, the sea is a place where man is by definition out of his element. You know, if God had intended for us to live in the water, he would have given us gills. They didn't do that. We read today from our call to worship, which I thought captured this idea so well from Psalm 107, where it said that they that go down to the sea in ships, they do business in the great waters. And these see the works of the Lord. They see his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth, God commands, and he raised the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. And these men now, stuck in their little boat out on the sea, are now tossed by the waves of the ocean. They're 10 feet up, they're 10 feet down. And that's what the psalmist says. They mount up to the heaven, and then they go down to their depths, and their response is fear and terror. He says, their soul is melted because of trouble. That's the natural response for man when he's found himself in such a situation. They reel to and fro, they stagger like drunken men. They're at their wits' end. And these passages are reminders to us that there are frequently many times in life that we find ourselves out of our element. But we need to remind ourselves that our hope and our peace is not found in whether or not we are in our element or not, but it's found in the one who controls all of the elements. God is the creator and the sustainer. He is the one, as the psalmist says, they cry unto their Lord in their trouble. He brings them out of their distress. He makes the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. We worship and serve the one who is in control of everything. He's in all power over the floods. Psalm 29 says he sits upon the flood. Over the terrible storms, Job says, the thunder of his power. Who can understand? Even when we see the devastation such as struck our country over the last couple of weeks on the eastern seaboard, we understand that God is even in control of those situations. The book of Nahum reminds us that the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Nothing takes him by surprise. He's in control of all things, all power is his. Psalm 62, God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Psalmist also says, O God, you are terrible out of thy holy places. That's the right response that we should have when we actually understand the full extent of his power. It should make us quake when we understand that he is actually in control of all things. I think most of us would find ourselves in some type of natural situation eventually where our flesh is going to give way and we're going to start to panic a little bit. Maybe that's in a flood. Maybe that's in a storm. Maybe that's out in the middle of the ocean when your boat is taking on water. At some point or the other, we're going to get a little uncomfortable. But we have to understand that that's nothing compared to the one who controlled and created everything. And that's what Jesus is drawing attention to in this passage, that yes, God created all things by his word of power, but he also sustains them by that word as well. Jesus sustains them by his word. Hebrews 1:3 upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus has demonstrated this to us time and again as we've looked through the Gospel of Luke, and he's trying to get us to understand that he is who he claims to be. He is the Messiah who has come to take away the sins of the world. And he has all power. He demonstrated his power over Satan in the wilderness temptation. He has demonstrated over various demonic hosts as well when they show their face in various times and places and they have absolutely no power but to submit to Jesus' authority. Jesus has shown himself having control over every sort of disease that has presented itself before him and even the disease of death. He is in control even of that as we saw him raising the widow's son in Nain. Jesus' power is raw. It's strong. In many ways, it's unfathomable. And we've also seen how men respond to this power various times as well. When Peter was out on that boat and he was fishing all night and he didn't capture anything, and Jesus sends him back out on the boat the next morning and Peter's nets are suddenly full, he understands whose presence he is standing in. And the response that he has is correct. It's to fall on his face in worship and in fear. It says he fell down at Jesus' feet and he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He understood. The disciples in today's passage, it says in Luke's gospel that they are afraid afterwards because of what Jesus has done in their presence. They get it. They understand what they're supposed to walk away from this from. So many other passages we could look at as well, but suffice it to say, the point is that when we understand Jesus' power, we should walk away with awe. Jesus is in control. I hope that brings you peace today. That whatever difficulty you're walking through, whatever challenges before you, it doesn't take him by surprise. He's in control, and he wants us to understand that he is calling us to a level of calm as well. When we're going to see in this passage, Jesus is calm, even in the midst of the storm, we are called to that same level of peace. Not anxiety, not worry, not stress over the difficulties, but peace. Call to calm, even in the storm. And we know that there's times in life when there's a peace in our life. Peace like a river attends my way. We'd like those times much more than we like the times that the sorrows like sea billows roll. But both of them are evidenced in our life. What's really fascinating that we're going to see in today's passage is that Jesus is always at peace. He's never shaken at all with what's going on here. While the disciples were scared, no, they were panic-stricken. They were beside themselves. Now, there are times in Jesus' life through the Gospels where he is, I don't want to say governed by his emotions, but his emotions do come out. We've seen at least one of these with the raising of the widow's son in Nain. It said he was moved by compassion. He saw the pain that this woman was going through by losing her only son, and it moved him. He was impacted emotionally by this. And I think what the difference is in those cases, he sees the pain that others are going through. But Jesus had peace. He knew he had a job to do, and his Father was going to preserve him. Supernaturally, until that job was done, whatever storms came up in his life wasn't going to be a stressor for him until the work was done. Look at verse 22 as we dive into this passage today. We start off, it says, "It came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go over onto the other side of the lake.' And they launched forth." What we're just understanding from this passage is that sometime in Jesus' Galilean ministry, he's walking around in that northern region of Israel. He's servicing and witnessing to the underdogs there in Israel, and he's setting out now to cross the Galilean Sea. And the reason why is because he has a divine appointment to keep. And we're going to see that in a couple of weeks as he's going to, this time, meet with not a woman at a well, but a host of demons and a herd of swine and some lost men who have been taken captive in the tombs of the Gadarenes. What's so important that we're going to see there is that Jesus again left the 99 to save the one. Such a powerful thought to remind ourselves that he did the same for us. But all that to say that Jesus had a divine appointment to keep, and so he's crossing the Sea of Galilee to get there. This is the defining characteristic of Galilee, hence called the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes in the scripture it's called the Sea of Tiberias. Sometimes it's called Gennesaret. By and large, it's not a tremendous lake, but it is the largest freshwater lake in Israel. It's about 13 miles by 7 miles. It's just got the Jordan River flowing into it from the north and flowing out of it from the south. Really just another lake. But what's different about the Sea of Galilee, and one of its most defining characteristics, is the fact that it sits very low compared to the surrounding lands. And so you have very steep cliffs on most sides of the Sea of Galilee. And that's just important to note because it causes one of the most unique features of the sea, which is what happens in this parable, in the story, which is these tempests that even to today still strike the Sea of Galilee. And they come down, and as the sun heats up on those rock formations and rushes out over the water, it can cause very, very sudden storms with hurricane-force winds, gale-force winds that can be life-threatening. Even today, there are records, even recently, of storms with a wave break of a change in depth of those waves of up to 10 feet in height. And for a freshwater lake, the size of this is, that's tremendous. And that causes a lot of damage to the communities around there. But most of all, it is the fishermen's demise. Because they're out in the middle of this lake, and all of a sudden that wind starts whipping up, and they just have to hold on. There's not enough time for them to get a couple miles back to shore. They just got to wait and pray and hope that this is not one of the bad ones. And so at the same time that Jesus was going across the sea, he knew what was waiting for him in the tombs on the other side. But we also remember Jesus knew what was coming on the sea as well. Storm doesn't take Jesus by surprise in any way, shape, or form. He knew what they were going to go through. And where is he? Where is he when the storm hits? He's asleep in the back of the boat. Mark says in his version of the story, when he reads it in Mark chapter 4, he says that he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. He's cozied up. He's kind of sleeping like a baby. We use that phrase to mean without a care in the world. He's at peace. Why would he not be at peace? He's the one that spoke the world into creation. He's the one that's holding the world together by his powerful word. This passage is such a good reminder to us that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is fully God, and he's fully man. This is the only passage in Scripture that Jesus is found sleeping. But he slept, just like you and I. He got tired when he went to see that woman at the well at Samaria. He was fatigued after hiking through Samaria to get there. He was thirsty. He was out in the hot Israeli sun all afternoon. It baked down on him. He needed a drink. When he fasted, he became hungry. He was just a man, but he was also so much more than a man. And as a man who trusted in his heavenly Father, he knew that his Father had his best in store for him. And he knew that his Father and that he himself had power over what would come. So we continue reading, and we see in verse 23, as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water, and they were in jeopardy. This is where my heart starts pumping a little bit. This great windstorm, it literally covers the boat in waves. That's what Matthew says in Matthew 8:24. covers the boat in waves. Now, if you've ever been out on a large body of water, and every now and then, if you've been blessed to be out on a boat in the middle of the ocean, sometimes there's some big waves that come, and they splash up on the boat, or they come over the bow, and they get into the boat a little bit, and it's like, it's water in the bucket, I guess you would say. There's always going to be a little bit of water that comes in. But this is a little different. These waves are covering the boat over and over again, smashing down on this tiny fisherman's vessel. And it says in Luke that they were filled with water. That literally means that it was swamped. Now, again, going back to childhood stories, in my childhood, one thing that we were doing, the scouting program, we'd like to go out on little kayaks on the boats and the streams that we were allowed to play around on, and we'd be out in kayaks. And as young boys, the best thing to do when you see a friend in a kayak is to flip the kayak. That's just what boys do. And so the challenge in the kayaks was always get your friend's kayak flipped without getting yours flipped. But, it happens. But the goal was to make sure that when you get back in the kayak, there's still a little bit of air in the kayak. Because if it's fully swamped, that kayak's going down. And then you're going to have a very difficult afternoon trying to get it out of the lake if it's all the way at the bottom of the lake. But if there's just a little bit of water, a little bit of air in the top, a little bit of water on the bottom, it's gonna float down deeper in the water. It's gonna be difficult to navigate, but you're gonna be able to get it to where it needs to go. Luke says here, when it says they were filled with water, literally, that in Greek, that means it was swamped. It was filled with water. How much so was it filled? Well, Mark says in his version, again, Mark 4:37, the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now, that word there, Greek for full, means full. I don't need to explain that one. It means it was entirely full. It was filled to the brim. There was no room for air on the top of this boat. It was filled with water. That's a bad place to be. This is the place where panic sticks in and strikes the heart of men who understand what they are going into. In our version, in 8:23, it says they were in jeopardy. That's a good illustration. It's not a game. It's not fun. It's jeopardy. It's peril. It's serious and immediate danger. This is not just seeing the storm clouds on the distance anymore, or knowing that the rain is starting to pelt your back, or the storm surge is getting heavy. This means that you are in the midst of the hurricane, that tornado is right outside your window. It's like for those who in the Midwest who struggle with wrestling with living in Tornado Alley, and they hear the sirens blare, and they understand one could be coming right through their town, and they get into a quiet place inside their house, somewhere inward where they can really bunker down and be safe and be connected to some type of plumbing, something secure for them, because that tornado is coming right down through. They are in the midst of the battle right now. And this is where even the most stout-hearted men panic. They lose it a little bit. But Jesus is still sleeping. He's not rattled by the chaos of this fallen world. I want to say that again. Jesus is not rattled by the chaos of this fallen world. We see chaos all around us. It seems so many times like the world is falling apart, but it's not. Jesus is in control even then. He's not moved by the tremendous tossing of the sea. Somehow, Jesus is not moved by the fact that his bed is now filled with water. Somehow he's asleep even in that situation. He's at perfect peace, which is what we're promised. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee. Jesus trusted the Father's plan. Nothing would harm him until the task was finished. And he trusted the Spirit's power. He knew that he was empowered to accomplish the work that was before him as well. And so he had complete peace. And he slept. And in the midst of that chaos, as the sorrows like sea billows roll, there was peace in a different sense that, like a river, was attending his way. Now, I've already expressed that this would have me in a little bit of a bit, as I guess we would say. I'd be a little bit on the same size as the disciples in the situation. And these men knew what they were up against. A good portion of the disciples were fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they knew what was right here. They've seen these storms come before, and they even had the right state of mind if I could say that, to panic. They knew what was going on. Even though chaos was around them, Jesus was in the boat with them. And so even though their flesh and logic of what they had seen living as fishermen on the Sea of Galilee for so many years told them that they were at the end, there was really no hope for them in the natural. And so they did what was needful. They went to the master, and they awoke the master. We see verse 24, they came to him, and they awoke him. They said, "Master, master, we perish." Flesh and fear and logic got the better of them. They rush to Jesus and they say, "Master, we're at the end." And a lot of times we run to God and we act like he doesn't know what's going on. The psalmist does this, so I guess we're in good company. The psalmist says in Psalm 44:23, "Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever." Friends, is our Heavenly Father ever asleep? Is he ever surprised at what we're going through? Is he ever distant? Well, he's not a distant stranger. He is a closest of friends. The Psalms also remind us, it says, "Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." We think sometimes that God is asleep at the helm, but he's not. He's always in control. And you know, man in his pride, we other times feel like we have to ask the Lord if he cares. Does the Lord care? He certainly does. In Mark's version again, Mark 4:38, they ask him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Don't you care what's happening around here? We see that in heavy situations that we ourselves fall into, and sometimes lighter situations as well when we're just frustrated. Mary and Martha do the same thing. Martha comes to the Lord and she says, "Don't you care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Don't you care that I'm carrying this burden on my own?" Jesus cares. Who could care more than Jesus? Jesus demonstrated ultimate love. He demonstrated ultimate sacrifice. He left heaven's glories to come down into the filth of this earth to show us what love looks like. This is the love that caused God to take on flesh, to become Emmanuel. He is the infinite God to step into a finite human body. This is the love that truly shames our wisdom. We can't begin to even comprehend it. It helps us to understand just how great God is. When we fully come to a place that we understand the love of God, that's demonstrated to us in Christ when he left heaven's best to come down to us as the vilest of sinners. When we fully understand that, what it should do is break us, should bring us to our knees in worship to glorify him. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." How could we begin to comprehend the love of God or to compare it to anything? We should never be in a place that we ask him if he's sleeping or if he doesn't see what's going on in our lives or if he cares. We can rest assured Jesus cares. More than any other person on this earth, he cares. And so Jesus responds to their fear, the end of verse 24. While they say, "Master, master, we perish," he arises. He rebukes the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. The power of Jesus again demonstrated. We love what is captured. The specific words that he said here from Mark's gospel reminds us that all he said is, "Peace, be still." And with that, the utter chaos of the storm around them was gone. Supernatural calm and peace filled the area. Almost as the eerie extreme that must have fallen on this. Same idea that they went from being in the middle of this tempest, living in the middle of a hurricane, to now there is a glassy calm on the entirety of the water. Instantaneously. The power of God, the wind and the waves, those that were spoke into creation by Jesus, now he commands them to do something else. They have no choice but to obey the word of God. Creation must respond in that way. And we see that the chaos that had once threatened the lives of the 12 is now just peace. and they were there with Jesus, why should they have feared? Why should they have feared? And Jesus kind of turns his attention to that as he now goes to teach them with what takes place. He starts off and he says in verse 25, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Jesus had seen great faith in his ministry, but we remember that he saw that through the life and the faith of a Gentile centurion. And he said to that man, I have seen great faith in you, but I haven't seen this level of faith. No, not in Israel. Not in those that should know better, who have seen the Father's work through history and should know to trust him and have seen my powers as the one fulfilling all of these prophecies about the Messiah to come. And yet, even through them, I have not seen this level of faith. But in this Gentile, there was enough faith there to awe and amaze the Lord Jesus. We remind ourselves again that the storm, as everything in our life, is providential. It didn't take Jesus by surprise. So now he uses this teaching moment to draw their gaze back to him and show them that he's exactly who he has claimed to be from the beginning. He is the God-man. He is the Messiah. And what happens to us so often is what happened to the disciples here, what happens to Peter later when he steps out of the boat, is that when we take our eyes off of Jesus, we stumble, we fall into some level of sin, some level of doubt. And you know, when we fall there, fear is not far away. We start to doubt the goodness of God, and we wonder, is he actually in control of this situation? And we know that he is. He actually asks them that in Mark 4, in this Mark's rendition of this passage. He asks them, why are you so fearful? The problem wasn't that they awoke Jesus, it was that they were afraid. It was right in going to Jesus and understanding that he's the one that had the power over the storm. That wasn't worthy of a rebuke. The rebuke was because they were afraid that just maybe he wasn't able to save them. Or maybe he just didn't care. We must be careful never to fall into that same category. Understand, Peter, similarly, when he was walking on the sea with the Lord Jesus and stepping out and doing the impossible, what happened when he took his eyes off the Lord is he started to fear. Fear for his life, to fear for his well-being, and that's when he started to sink. Now, as we walk with the Lord, he's going to give us so many opportunities to see his power at work, to show that he is working out our best for his glory in our lives. We understand our true condition of our state is we don't need to fear this earth. Because whatever happens in this earth, we have Jesus. And that means whatever trials come on this earth, even should our life be taken from us, we go into a better place. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. Now, we have the fruit of the Spirit today. We have love and joy and peace. But I think we all agree, we don't always experience love and joy and peace. There are times that we doubt. There are times that we fall short. There's times that we let fear in. But the day is coming that we will be in his presence where there is fullness of joy. We have peace with God. What more could man want than peace with the one who spoke life into being? And through that peace, we have reconciliation, that everything that we've ever done that has separated us from him. And we all know in our heart of hearts that we have done much wrong. We have chosen ourselves. We have chosen sin. We have chosen anything else over God time and again. But he has, as Pastor Bill said, nailed that to the cross. We bear it no more. It's not our burden to carry anymore. We have been reconciled. The ledger is balanced. There's no debt on our end anymore. We're reminded that through that, being reconciled to God, we don't have a spirit of fear anymore in that level. Not a fear of judgment, not a fear of condemnation, but instead our spirit is of power and love and a sound mind. Paul tells the Romans, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. The promises of our great God, as we are commanded that whatever comes in life, we are not to fear, because He's with us. And as we've been reminded again this morning from the 23rd Psalm, that He will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And whether that's the actual valley of death or that's simply life on this earth, where at any moment we could find ourselves in eternity, we are just a breath away from that same thing. We are called into a place of peace. Isaiah again says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Why would we fear? God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? As we walk through this life with Him, we will allow Him to prove Himself to us. And we'll come to understand that, yes, it is well. It is well with my soul. And ultimately, at the end of the story, the disciples end this, what they perceive to be a life-threatening situation, and they walk away with the correct response, which is a holy fear, a holy reverential fear. Again, this is not the fear of condemnation. This is not the fear of judgment, but this is the idea that they understand that they are in the presence of God Almighty. Says at the end of verse 25, "They being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? He commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Even from a purely human standpoint, we understand this in the natural to some sense. In a judicial sense, if we ever find ourselves in a court of law or standing before some level of judge, There's a level of trepidation that would come with that, because we understand that that individual has authority that is above us in the natural that we couldn't begin to come close to. Jurisprudence is on their side, and we want them to judge rightly, but what if they judge wrongly? Well, then we're at their mercies, so to speak. If they judge wrongly, then we understand we could be in a bad place. But we serve the good judge, the right judge, the one that judges righteously. But what's amazing is that He hasn't dealt with us righteously. He's dealt with us mercifully. We have deserved death. We have deserved destruction and distance from Him forever. But again, as we were reminded this morning, He hasn't given us death and destruction. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That's mercy, friends. That's us not getting what we deserve. And He has granted us everlasting life if we have done what is necessary and called on the Lord Jesus for salvation. The disciples come to wonder and awe and experience at the end of this passage. And this is what has happened so many times in the gospel before, and we'll see it so many times as we continue to go forth through this study. We saw it at the healing of the paralytic who was led in through the roof, that after Jesus promises to forgive his sins, and then from that point he raises the man up to walk out of that place and to carry his bed. Everyone's amazed. They're brought to a place of wonder and awe. And even Peter, after he walks in the water and he gets back on the boat, all of the disciples at that point fall on their face and worship because they understand who Jesus is. Everyone is brought to wonder, fear, and awe that Jesus is not just a man. Perhaps He is even God Himself. What God is drawing my heart to in this study, and what He's trying to get me to understand and try to share with you today, is this idea that yes, we can have peace with God. That's an offer that is on the table for every man and woman and child on this earth. Whatever you've done, whatever sinful action, whatever travesty you have gotten involved with, it can be forgiven. And sometimes that's hard for men to understand. They say, "No, I've simply gone too far." You haven't. Whatever you think you've done that is not forgivable, it is able to be washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life for us, that by faith in his name, we could have salvation and we could be brought back to reconciliation with the Father. Again, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. That's all it is, faith. Faith like a child. Simple faith that we understand that Jesus is who he claimed to be and able to do what he promised he was going to do. Justified. Just as if I never sinned. That's a good promise, friends. And it's available for whosoever will. You can come today and understand that forgiveness is yours. Peace with God is possible. But more than that as well, Jesus demonstrated peace that passes human understanding in this passage. How did he sleep on that boat? I have no idea. While that was rocking in the way that it was and the filling up with water and being tossed to it and the noise, how did he sleep? He was at peace. Perfect peace. And many of you have shared testimonies that as you've walked through life and you've called on the Lord, he has granted you also renewed levels of peace. We shouldn't be surprised by that because the Lord promises that peace to us as well. In a very familiar passage, we remind ourselves that we are called to walk away from anxiety, which is easier said than done. But all we need to do is call on him. Just call on him. Do the part of the disciples as chaos was around them. They simply called on Jesus, and with a simple peace, be still, the chaos was settled. My friends, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that is offered to us is so great that even as we walk through that valley of the shadow of death, and even as the Apostle Paul wrote at the end of his life, we understand that Jesus will never leave us. He will never forsake us until our race is run. He will be there and even through that time. Whatever we face on this life, whatever we face going through death, he is there with us. And at one point, we look forward to the time that we will also drop and we will go to the reward, which is him. Paul said in his final words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:18, he said, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Heavenly Father, we ask yet again today for your Spirit to be at work among your church. As we read through the story of what happened on the Sea of Galilee that fateful day, we are walking away with it with a level of awe and wonder. And we ask, what would I do in that circumstance? Would I be at peace with Jesus? Or would I be in a place of fear and fret with the disciples? We know our flesh likes to take control and likes to drive us into places that we don't want to be. You are calling us again to the reminder that you are in control of everything. You are the sovereign God and the creator of all. There's nothing that happens on our life that takes you by surprise, and perhaps you're just waiting for us to call on you, that you can calm the storms of our life with a simple word. And even, Lord, if you choose not to calm the storms of our life, you are still calling us out onto the water where we can be with you. And in walking in accordance to your will, with the path that you've set before us, Lord, we know that if we're walking with you in obedience to you, that's the best place that we can be. We remind ourselves again that you have set us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on you. As the storms and the winds outside grow fiercer, Lord, it's so easy to turn our gaze to them. But help us to not do that. Instead, help us to always, ever keep our eyes on Jesus. Lord, if there are any here today who do not have peace with God, they have never made it right between them and the Heavenly Father, and they're trying to live life according to their own strength, their own action, and they think somehow at the end of the day that they're going to do enough to earn their way to heaven. Lord, help them to see that any sin will keep us out of God's presence forever. The wages of that sin is death, because we have set ourselves on the throne of our life instead of setting God there. So, Lord, I ask that you do what only you can do. And if there are those seeking souls here today, you would help them to see that their hearts and their souls will find rest not in anything in this life, but only in the person of Jesus Christ. And help them to see, Lord, that you are standing with arms wide open, ready to offer forgiveness and reconciliation and even eternal life with the Father. For the rest of us, Lord, who have walked with you for various amounts of time, we know that we all need you every hour. And so often we rest on our own strength instead of on your own. And so often we say, no, I can do this on my own, and we know we can't. And so, Lord, we ask again that you would remind us to call upon you every moment of every day, and that we would not be anxious about tomorrow, but simply let tomorrow care for itself and just deal with the trials of today. We know that whatever is today, you will also provide us with our daily bread and the strength that we need for it. Make us people that would be asleep in the boat like Jesus, who have no anxiety or fear for tomorrow, but instead understand that we have a blessed peace because we serve the one who holds tomorrow. As always, Lord, do what only you can do in this hour and glorify yourself in your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.